On this fourth Sunday of Advent, the assigned lectionary scripture passage comes this year from Matthew, starting in the 18th verse. Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but they had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son. And he named him Jesus. God bless the reading and the hearing of this word. Amen. Well, we have just heard Matthew's version of the story of the birth of Jesus. And I bet you don't remember seeing that portrayed in a traditional Christmas pageant. No, we are much more familiar with Luke's birth narrative. And the most noticeable difference, of course, is that an angel speaks to Joseph in a dream in Matthew, while the angel Gabriel speaks directly to Mary in Luke. Now, it may be easy here in the 21st century to dismiss Matthew's account, simply reflecting on the patriarchy of his time by focusing on Joseph instead of Mary. And as progressives, first of all, we need to know that we don't have to get into a panic wondering which one of these two birth narratives was actually the literal truth, if either. Instead, we've learned to approach each story with questions such as, what was the point that each gospel writer was trying to get across to his readers? And the next task is to try to understand what that story can mean to us today. So let's try to do that with Matthew's version. First, it's important to understand that Matthew was writing to primarily a Christian community that was made up mostly of those who grew up in the Jewish faith, rather than converts from various forms of Gentile paganism. So Matthew's goal then was to help them to bridge the gap and understanding the relationship and the continuity between the old and the new. Between the cherished traditions of the commandments of their Jewish legacy and the new demands on Christian discipleship. So Matthew started by making the case that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Messiah promised and prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures, which we call the Old Testament. Therefore, in the very beginning of Matthew's first chapter, verses 1 through 17, verses which most all Christians have never read, and if they had, probably only once, he starts with a long genealogy. Going back to Abraham, Matthew traces the lineage from Abraham through King David to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, how many of us have not asked, Since Joseph isn't Jesus' biological father, how does that connect Jesus to King David, whom we're told the Messiah must connect? It is this dilemma that makes it necessary for an angel to visit Joseph and not Mary. Having Joseph find out his wife is pregnant and that he is not the father makes him face a moral crisis of following the Jewish law by dismissing Mary, to whom he is engaged. It is then that Joseph comes to realize that God is doing a new thing in and through this child that is about to be born. So Joseph, in an act that actually defies traditional cultural norms, he agrees to take Mary as his wife. So we learn that being righteous, as in doing what God would have us do, doesn't just mean looking up a rule in a book and then doing the right thing. Rather, sometimes it means wrestling with the complexities of a problem, listening for the voice of God, and then doing God's new thing. We too, then, are responsible for trying to discern what God is doing, and then joining with God to do God's work in the world. And that is what this congregation did a couple of decades ago in exploring and then affirming its pursuit of full leadership rights for LGBTQ persons of faith in our denomination. And that's certainly one of the primary tasks of our ruling elders when we gather each and every month in our session meetings. So Jill Duffield, the editor of the Presbyterian Outlook, comments, "Righteousness entails humility, the willingness to set aside deeply held assumptions, the ability to abandon our own plans and step into God's disturbing, dizzying new thing. The strength to take a stand and to make a choice that runs counter to common wisdom or cultural norms or even religious rules. The courage to imagine that God is at work even when we are reeling from the loss of what had been our hoped for future." Well, this understanding of righteousness is what gave Joseph courage. And it is at this point of the story that we learn that Joseph is given instructions to name the child Jesus. And there you have it. It is in and through the act of naming that child that Joseph acknowledges by Jewish law that the child is legally his. In the naming of the child, Jesus is grafted then into the lineage of David. That's how Jesus officially becomes a descendant of King David. And that was the point that Matthew was needing to make. And also important in the process, Joseph becomes an adoptive parent. So having settled that, the story continues. The name assigned to the baby by an angel of the Lord is Jesus, the equivalent of an Old Testament name, Joshua, meaning God saves. And Matthew makes this even more specific when he writes, "She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Yet it doesn't stop there. Matthew introduces us then to this important theme we call the incarnation, declaring that the child in question is not only Jesus, but also, to quote Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel, God is with us. Matthew declares that God has come among us through this newborn named Jesus. But backing up just a bit, careful readers will notice that Matthew's quotation of Isaiah 7:14 is not exact. Did you catch it? Matthew identifies the woman who will bear a son as the virgin, whereas Isaiah simply calls her the young woman. This happens because Matthew decided to quote from what is called the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament anywhere between 50 and 200 BCE, in which Isaiah's Hebrew word for young woman had been translated as virgin. You know, in trying not to get too controversial during this particular Advent year, I'm simply not going to go into that discussion this morning. Much to the obvious joy of some of you and much to the chagrin of others. So let's see. I've tried to somewhat skirt the themes of the virgin birth, not address how God speaks through dreams, and not deal fully with the patriarchal focus on Joseph's role in all of this. You know, the ability to skirt controversy only comes with years of intentional practice. So what in the world, you may be asking, is the point that I'm trying to make this morning? Well, how about this? The baby Jesus is coming into the world, and now we have to decide how to respond. What are the responsibilities then that we take on when we claim faith in the coming of the Christ child? Well, we can start by acknowledging the very human feelings surrounding the impending birth of any child. We have anxieties, expectations, and fears. But especially if that child represents meeting God in the flesh. So how does one prepare for that moment? But as we approach the close of this season of Advent, as the end of waiting comes into view, we are prompted to think about what that birth will mean for us. What does that birth really mean to you, to us as a community of faith? Before closing, I'd like to return back to Joseph, because we rarely take much time to think about what he has actually done. For in fact, Joseph has become a model of courage for you and me. Given his moral and ethical dilemma of deciding between what the neighbors might say if he didn't follow the traditional cultural norms of his day, Joseph had the courage to commit. Commit to his best understanding of what he believed God was calling him to do. How then can we apply that to our own level of commitment to what it is we believe God is calling each one of us to do? But Joseph also had the courage to become a nurturer. Even though the child he was to raise was biologically not his own. How then are you and I being called to nurture others, even those not considered our own? And finally, Joseph had the courage to love. To love his spouse, even in the midst of an unexplainable mystery. And to love through the child who is none other but love incarnate. Indeed, none other than the God who saves is with us. And, of course, the source and wellspring of such courage to commit and to nurture and to love is God's love. The love made flesh, the love that came to dwell with us. And though a few days from now, the waiting for the birth of the baby Jesus will be over, in reality, we will still wait. For we will wait for the fulfilling of time, when all will take courage and step up and love. And love in the ways that God would have us love one another. Through our words and our actions. Through the continued ushering in of the kingdom of God among us and in our midst. So yes, we're still waiting. But we're getting closer. Amen.